appreciate the good singing. Man, back in Oklahoma, we'd call that good singing. That's good stuff. I'd say that I've paid good money to hear worse singing than that. That's good. Tremendous. And I appreciate the spirit of this church. I feel like God is here in a very real sense. And I appreciate Onesimus. May his tribe increase. I guess that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about people who will be an Onesimus. If I was going to put a title on my remarks, I would call it Only One Master. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Jesus said, "Why call you me?" Said, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The outset, let me say that the dividing line in eternity is not a creed, it's not a doctrine, it's not a good work, it's not a denominational affiliation, it's not a baptism, whether you've been sprinkled, poured on, or deaf. The dividing line in eternity is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The Bible says this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. And there's the dividing line. It doesn't say he that has the Son and doesn't smoke, drink, or chew. It doesn't say he that has the Son belongs to the church. He that has the Son has been baptized. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God, the main difference is what else you're doing. He that has not the Son of God has not life. They're eternally dead. Judgment has already been handed down. Just waits to be executed. The dividing line is Jesus. And Jesus' desire is not just to be our Savior. He did not come and die on that cross just as a means of a fire escape for us from hell. His desire is that each one of us recognize and crown Him as Lord of our lives day by day. There are five ways I want to look at this morning with you. One of them is, what does the term Lordship really mean? Secondly, why should Jesus Christ be Lord of our lives? Thirdly, what are some of the hindrances to His Lordship? Fourth, the results of refusing Christ His rightful place in our lives, and the results of His Lordship in our lives. Everybody serves something or someone. Our lives are shaped and our destinies are formed by what we choose or whom we choose to serve. The option's ours. The choice is ours. But also, the responsibility and results rest on our shoulders. Because of the choices we make. Because you see, every day we're investing the most precious thing that we have, namely our lives. Now, we do know how to have a choice. We do know how to have a choice of investing our lives or not investing our lives because we are. See, they do not reissue on time in this world. Now, we do have the privilege of deciding how we're going to spend that life, how we're going to spend that time. One fact that we don't like to think about particularly is that our lives are rapidly passing by. Everyone in the sound of my voice is terminal. Just a matter of when. Everyone in the sound of my voice is going to live forever. Just a matter of what forwarding address you'll have. The Bible says that our life is like a vapor. The Bible says our life is like a tale that is told. The Bible says our life is like water poured upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. The Bible says our life is like a shadow. Many great men of ages have lived in the constant sense that they were finite and had to die. As a matter of fact, Philip of Macedon instructed a slave girl that he had, the first time you see me every morning, you say this to me, Philip, remember, thou must die. And he lived in that reality day by day. Psalm 90 verse 10 says that the days of a man's life are 70. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. If I make my 70, I have 1,271 days left. That means that 95% of my life is gone. Only 5% remains. From that I conclude at least two things. One, if I'm going to do anything, I better get after it. And secondly, I cannot afford to put the strokes in where they don't count. I don't have enough strokes left. The fifth chapter of Ephesians, Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, as translated by J.B. Phillips, says this, starting with that verse 15, live life then with a due sense of responsibility, not as men who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best possible use of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days, and don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. But let me in every believer, let me say this. In every believer, Jesus Christ is present. In some believers, he's prominent. But in far too few of our lives is he preeminent. There are some people to whom Jesus means nothing. There are others to whom he means something, but precious few to whom he means everything. Why should Jesus be Lord of our lives? Let me suggest a few things. One, he created us. You take a look at the first chapter of John, and you take a look at the first chapter of Colossians, you take a look at the second chapter of first chapter of Hebrews, and you'll find out that in all those places it says that God the Father chose Jesus Christ as the one who would be the creator of the world and the creator of life as we know it. Now, he has a right to be our Lord because he made us. Secondly, because of redemption. He's the one who bought us back from the slave markets of sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes everybody. The Bible says further that the wages of sin is death. That means eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He deserves to be Lord because he has bought us back. He has paid the price. He has paid with his own broken body and shed blood. He's taken the judgment that should be ours and has allowed us the privilege of knowing God the Father in an intimate way. He has redeemed us by his blood. Ephesians, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Further, he deserves to be Lord of our lives because of his testimony. The scripture which we started with, John 13:13, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He said, that's right. I am Master. I am Lord. And then also, we ought to allow him to be the Lord of our lives because of his power. In 1 Peter 3:22, it says, angels, authorities, and powers are subject unto him. You remember the last chapter of Matthew. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. He's never rescinded that. He has all power. Because of that, he also has the right to be our Lord. He has the right to be Lord because God said he was. In Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. God the Father said he's Lord. And then he deserves to be Lord because of his ultimate victory. Philippians, the second chapter of the Bible, says, days coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We either confess it now or we confess it unwillingly later on. But the time comes, the Bible says, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says, for God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan. He planned in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven and in earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. It's all in Jesus. Well, why is He not the Lord in the lives of all who profess to know Him as Savior? I suggest several things. First, it's basically a lack of trust. A lack of trust. A lack of faith. If He is not Lord of our lives, if we're not allowing Him to call the strokes in our lives, it's because of one of two things. Either we believe that He does not have our best interest at heart. The Bible says, God speaking, "I know the thoughts that I have towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." One translation says to give you a hope and a reward. The other one says to give you a hope and a future. But we don't believe that. We think somehow if we really make Him Lord of our lives, He's going to send us to the upper reaches of the Amazon River, riding on the back of a mule, reviewing verses on verse card. That's from the devil. Or secondly, we do not believe that He knows what's best for us. Situation comes along, we say, "Well, Lord, now I know what your Bible says, and I know what you said, but you don't understand this situation. If I do what you've told me to do, all kinds of bad things are going to happen. The roof is going to fall in. And this is an exception." No. Ephesians 1:8 says that God has showered down upon us the richness of His grace for how well He understands us and knows what is best for us at all times. That's what the book says. One of the reasons we do not allow Him to be the Lord is we just don't trust Him. Just don't have the faith. Refusing to surrender to the Lordship of Christ is basically an allegiance to self. We're either serving Him or serving me. We've got the choice. Then it may be that the reason He's not Lord in our lives of experience is because of the incompleteness of our surrender. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:10? He said, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And some people are so much in love with the world that they cannot hear the voice of Jesus telling them which way they ought to go. The Bible promises that your ears will hear words behind you saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it," when you turn to the right hand, to the left. All we have to do is be listening. "But Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world." How about your time? Is He the Lord there? Do you spend as much time in prayer and reading the Bible and telling others about Jesus as you do in reading the newspaper, watching television, being hooked up in sports, hunting, fishing? Is your surrender of time complete? How about things? 1 John 2:15 and 16, the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in you, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh is a desire to indulge. The lust of the eyes, desire to impress." No, I'm sorry, possess. I've got to think about old Socrates. God bless him. He was walking along in Greece one day. I think that's where he was from. Looking in the shops. And he's looking to see all that they had. And somebody said to him, "Hey, Socrates," said, "what in the world are you doing looking at all that stuff?" Said, "You haven't got two drachmas to rub together." He said, "Oh, it's good for man to look at it's good for his soul to look at the stuff he can do without." You know, that's right. The desire to indulge, the desire to possess, and the pride of life is the desire to impress. How about the surrender of things? Money, clothes, houses, cars, boats. You know, one of the devil's basic tools, if he doesn't knock a man down with all the tools that he's used on him, the trials, he'll let him prosper. You know, prosperity from a spiritual standpoint is much more difficult to stand than poverty. The reason that is, if a guy is poor, he knows where all the money he gets got to go. It's got to go to pay the rent and pay the insurance on the car and buy the groceries and buy some clothes for the kids and all that. But when a man gets to a place where he has what we call discretionary income, he takes care of the necessities, he still has money left over, all that the devil has to offer has a price tag on it. You'll stack up enough money on it, you can have it. I guess that's the reason the fellow in Proverbs says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be rich and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Things. How about the surrender of your family, yourself, your marriage, your personality, your physical well-being, your talents and abilities? The Bible says, so what hast thou that thou hast not received it? Now, if thou hast received it, why does thou glory if thou hast not received it? What it means is, what do you have God didn't give you? I figure about 98% of it He gave us, the other 2% we've messed up. And yet we want to keep it for ourselves. How about those little bosom sins that may be keeping you from allowing Him to be the Lord of the life? Those nice little socially acceptable sins, like the thought life, what you look at, the magazines you read, the movies you see, the TV programs you're hooked on. How about a critical spirit, a biting tongue, envy, gossip, bitterness, anger, jealousy, resentment, laziness, covetousness? The book says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Where is the focus of your life? Is it on Him? Or perhaps your surrender to His Lordship is not complete and is insincere. You remember the story over in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts? Matter of fact, up in 4, it talks about Barnabas who had sold a piece of land and brought the money to the church. And there was a couple there by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Now Ananias and Sapphira saw the way the people really thought Barnabas was terrific. And how they just said, man, look at that, tremendous, look what he's done. Man, they just applauded and were so proud of him. And Ananias and Sapphira said, boy, I'd sure like to have some of that. Like one feel that way about me. So they said, well, we got a piece of land, tell you what we do, let's sell it. And what we'll do is keep some of it and tell them that this is the price we've got for it, and we're going to give that to the church and see what happens. Ananias came in one day, and Peter said to him, Ananias, did you and Sapphira sell a piece of ground? I said, yes, sir, we sure did. Brought the money here. He said, did you sell it for so-and-so? And said, yes, that's what we sold it for. Peter said, what made you all decide to lie to the Holy Spirit? He said, the boys are coming in, and I'm going to carry you out. You're going to drop dead. They're going to bury you. That's sort of a loose translation. But what happened was that immediately he dropped dead. I wondered, where was Sapphira? I figured that probably since she thought they were going to make over, you know, she's probably at the beauty shop getting her hair fixed. So pretty soon here comes Sapphira. You know, all dressed up, fit to kill. Here she comes. And Peter says to Sapphira, Sapphira, did you and your husband Ananias sell the property for so much money which you brought to us? She said, yes, that's right. Said, now why'd you all hook up to try and lie to the Holy Spirit? Said, the guys who buried your father are now going to get you, and she dropped dead. And they took her out and buried her. Further on that chapter, it's very interesting. It says nobody dared to join that church. I can understand that. How would you like to belong to a church that if you lied, God's going to strike you dead? That's pretty tough. Well, let's see. I've got to move on. In Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter says, when thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better thou should not vow, but that you should vow and not pay. You be careful what you promise God. The book says he has no pleasure in fools. Sincerity always produces a sense of mission. As far as Jesus is concerned, Spurgeon, that great English preacher, let me tell you what he said. He wrote to his son, he said this, I should not like you if meant by God to be a missionary to die a millionaire. I should not like it were you fitted to be a missionary that you should dribble down to a king. What are all your kings, all your nobles, all your diadems when you put them together compared with the dignity of winning souls for Christ, with the special honor of building for Christ, not another man's foundation, but preaching Christ's gospel in regions far beyond? That's a pretty stout statement. When the Standard Oil Company years ago were looking for a man to represent them in the Middle East, they went to a missionary and tried to hire him. They offered him $10,000 a year, which back then was all the kind of money in the world nearly. He turned them down. They offered him $20,000. He turned them down. They offered him $50,000. They said, "What is that? Not enough money?" He said, "Oh," said, "my goodness, the price is, that's way too much." He said, "The problem is your job's too small. God's called me to be a missionary." That's lordship. That's lordship. Well, what are some of the results of choosing the wrong master? Fellowship with God broken. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said. Either you love the one and hate the other, or you'll cling to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Another result of him not being Lord is the power's gone out of your life. Another one is that joy is an absent commodity. If you have a vague uneasiness, a sense of fear, you don't know what you're afraid of, but you have that uneasiness and fear, and you just can't explain it. It may be because you've not got him as Lord of your life. A sense of guilt, a lack of enthusiasm, a lack of hope. Life's gone flat like a Coke that's been left open in a can overnight. Those are some of the things that happen in lives that will not bend their knee to the Lordship of Jesus. Let us look at the other side for a minute. What are some of the results of serving the right master? Joy unspeakable. Luke 11:36 says this, "If you are filled with light within, with no dark corners, then your face will be radiant too, as though a floodlight were shined upon you." You walk with Jesus as your master, the book says you're going to be radiant. Secondly, you'll have a satisfactory servanthood. In Romans 14:4, it says, "Who art thou that judgest thou, brother? Or why dost thou set it not by brother? For God is able to make him stand. Yes, he should be holding up." God is able to make him stand. Satisfactory servanthood. Thirdly, an overpowering desire to please Jesus. Fourthly, a bright reality of Christ living in you. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 2:20 when he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The reality of Jesus living in you. And then daily deliverance. Boy, Romans 5:10 is a tremendous word on that. Listen, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, it is much more certain now that we are reconciled that daily we should be saved, daily delivered from sin's dominion by his resurrection life." Praise God. Deliverance through Jesus. Leviticus 26:13, God says, "For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no longer. I have broken your bonds and will make you walk with dignity." And that's what God wants to do to us, for us today, through Jesus Christ. I don't know what the chains are that are binding you. Got no idea what the problems are, but I'll tell you this. Jesus is a deliverer. Jesus is able. Jesus does not desire for children of his to continue to be in bondage. He wants them released. And I'll tell you, when you turn it all over to him, he'll do a lot better job of looking after your stuff than you will. Because it's his stuff then, and he looked after his stuff pretty good. And we'll be reflecting him. In Colossians, 3rd chapter, verses 9 and 10, translated in the 20th century New Testament, says this, "Never lie to one another. Get rid of your old self and its habits and clothe yourself with the new self, which as it gains in knowledge is being constantly renewed in resemblance to him who made it." What a blessed thought. Isn't that great? We go walking that way and we put aside this junk and we begin to follow him as Lord, and the book says we're going to become more and more like him. That's what it says. We're going to reflect him. Then we'll have a genuine zeal for God if he's our Lord. Bishop Ryle said this. He said, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he's earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees one thing, he is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or sickness, whether he's rich or whether he's poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. And if he's consumed in the quest, he will be satisfied. Jesus is Lord. You remember back in Roman days, when Caesars were reigning, a man would stand up and say, "Caesar is Lord!" And the people would answer back, "Caesar is Lord!" Now let's take a chapter from their book. I want to hear you say it. Jesus is Lord!
Jesus is Lord!
Jesus is Lord!
Jesus is Lord!
Jesus is Lord! Amen. Praise God. That's right. I hope you said it not only with your mouth, but with your heart, that Jesus is Lord. Once upon a time in the heart of a western kingdom lay a beautiful garden. And there in the cool of the day, the master of the garden was wont to walk. Of all the dwellers in the garden, the most beautiful and beloved was a noble bamboo tree. Year after year, bamboo grew yet more noble and gracious, conscious of his master's love and watchful delight. One day the master himself drew near to contemplate his beloved tree. And bamboo, in a passion of adoration, bowed his great head to the ground. The master spoke, "Bamboo, I will use you." It seemed the day of days had come, the day for which the tree had been made. Bamboo's voice came low, "Master, I'm ready. Use me as you wish." "Bamboo," the master's voice was grave, "I must take you and cut you down." "Cut me down? Me whom you, master, have made the most beautiful in all your garden, cut me down? No, not that, not that. Use me for your pleasure, but, oh, master, do not cut me down." "Beloved bamboo," the master's voice grew graver still. "If I do not cut you down, I cannot use you." The garden grew still. Wind held his breath. Bamboo slowly bent his glorious head. There came a whisper, "Master, if you cannot use me unless you cut me down, then do your will and cut." "Beloved bamboo, I must cut your leaves and branches from you also. Master, spare me. Lay my beauty in the dust, but would you take from me my branches and leaves also? Unless I cut them away, I cannot use you." The sun hid his face. A butterfly glided fearfully by. And bamboo shivered in expectancy, whispering low, "Master, cut away." "Bamboo, I would divide you in two and cut out your heart, for if I do not, I cannot use you." Then bamboo bowed to the ground, "Master, cut and divide." So did the master of the garden cut bamboo and hack off his branches and strip his leaves and divide him in two and cut out his heart. Then he carried him to where there was a spring of fresh, sparkling water in the midst of the master's dry field. There, the master gently laid down his beloved tree, and the spring sang welcome, and the clear, sparkling water raced joyfully down the channel of bamboo's torn body into the waiting fields. Then the rice was planted, and the days went by, and the shoots grew, and harvest came. In that day, bamboo, once so glorious, was truly put to use in his brokenness and humility. For in his beauty, he had life abundant for himself. In his brokenness, he had become a channel of abundant life to his master's world. Let me ask you, is he Lord of your life today? Are you satisfied with your life in Christ? There's no limit to the grace and power of God that can be manifested through Jesus Christ in our lives. The only limiting factor is us. and our willingness to allow Him to be Lord of our lives. In closing, I want to ask you to do something. And the reason I ask it is because I want to have the privilege of praying for you not only today, but in the days to come. If you've never come to that point when, as an act of your will, you've invited Christ to come into your life, I'm going to ask you to stand in a few moments, and I want you to do that. It'll be the best decision you'll ever make. But maybe there are others of us here who know Jesus, and yet we've just sort of been play-acting. Just sort of a matter of convenience and glad that we know Him, but He's not the Lord of our lives. And this morning, if you're willing for Him to be Lord, and to say to Him, Lord Jesus, win, lose, or draw, no holds barred, I want You to be my Lord. You call the shots, I'll run them. If you're willing to make that kind of a commitment this morning, I'm going to ask that you stand, and I want to pray for you. Now, if anybody will make that commitment, either of receiving Jesus or of being willing to make Him Lord of your life, I'd like you to stand right now, if you would, please. I want to pray for you. Wherever you are, just stand where you are. I hope you understood what I said. What I said was that you're making Him Lord, you're saying to Him, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, whatever You want me to do, You call the plays and I'll run them. Nothing held back. Father, I'm overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. Let's pray. Father, You who know the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, and You see these folks, Lord, I hope they've understood what we've been talking about. Because if so, here is a mighty army, right here, Father, waiting for marching orders any way You want us to go. Lord, I thank You for them. I know that when ground like this is gained for Jesus, the devil's not pleased. I pray against him, Lord. I pray that You'll build a hedge around these folks in the days ahead, and that You'll reveal Yourself to them in special ways, that they'll know that they've done business with Almighty God. And Lord, I'm so terribly excited in my own spirit to just wait and wonder and watch to see what You're going to do. Lord, how I thank You for the priceless privilege of being laborers together with You in Your field, of being able to just talk about Jesus. Lord, we don't deserve it. We can't earn it, but we sure do appreciate You giving it to us. And here today, as best we know our own hearts, we give ourselves back to You. Lord, thank You for giving us the privilege. And for these this morning who have perhaps stood and for the first time said, yes, I believe, I'll receive Jesus. Lord, I pray that You might be very real to them. Whenever the devil comes to tempt them and tell them, well, it's just too simple, I trust You'll have them remind him that at about 12 noon in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, on the 25th day of August, I received Christ. Ask Him in. He came. Lord, then if they go out and sin and the devil whisper and say, hey, Christians don't do that, you must not be a Christian, Lord, help them to remind him that at noon, 25th, of August, Baton Rouge, Louisiana, in the chapel, I invited Christ to come into my life, not because of what I do or don't do, but because of His faithfulness. Lord, help them to be assured that they've done business with You. And God, I want to thank You in a very special way just for the priceless privilege of being with You here this morning and with these dear people. Lord, You know I love them. They've been so kind to me. You know I love their pastor. He and I go so far back. Lord, we just thank You for Your goodness and allowing us to know the fellowship that's in the Beloved. And I pray protection again upon these folks in the precious name of Jesus, that name that is above every name, in His name. Amen.